There we go. This thing wasn't on. Now it's on. We're going to be picking up on our study in Hebrews. And I got to be confessional. Last Sunday, I was preaching just as hard as I could. And I couldn't hardly hear myself. I knew my mic was on, and my throat was getting sore about halfway through. And whenever I got out of the pulpit and walked to the back, they said, "Ryan, we didn't hardly hear anything you said. Your mic wasn't on." So normally I turn my mic on when I stand up to walk up here. I thought I'd get ready a little early and have it turned on while I was sitting down. So when I stood up, I turned it on, and I really turned it off. And that's on me, guys. So I think you can hear me a little better this morning, and maybe this will work better. But we're going to talk about Jesus' priesthood being better. You know, it's quite obvious by the title. This has been one of the most difficult sermons I have put together in over 20 years of preaching. I have studied Hebrews chapter 7 for 15 years, and I've never felt ready to preach it. I've read over 10 scholarly works in their entirety. No one really agrees. I was not real sure what to think. Different professors had different ideas on it, and I finally landed on what I believe on it. May not be what you believe, because it really doesn't matter. Some of these things are not salvation issues. Some are, and we're going to dive into that. But to kind of kick it off, you know, we're really familiar with biblical names like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think everyone in this room knows at least one, if not all of those. And you know a little about them. But there's a lot of names that are a lot less familiar. I mean, take for instance, Phineas. Who knows who Phineas is? Not one hand barely came up. Okay, Phineas is just not well known, and that's pretty normal. Now, in Numbers chapter 25, he turned the wrath of God away from the Israelites, and it was a pretty big deal. But we don't know, we don't hear about him a whole lot. But all throughout Scripture, the point is that God has used key people in his scheme of redemption from day one. And that's called redemptive history. And if we really want to understand and know what Scripture teaches us in ways that lead us into salvation, we have to slow down every once in a while and look at these obscure names that we don't know a lot about. And Melchizedek is one of the people that we know little about, but he plays a massive part in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, he's mentioned twice. In the New Testament, he's mentioned 8 times, and he's only in Hebrews. None of the apostles pick him up and talk about him. Paul doesn't talk about him. He is virtually missed, and then all of a sudden, he gets 3 chapters dedicated to him in Hebrews. Even with that, we have very little about him, but we're going to jump into the text, and we're going to take a look at what we do have with Melchizedek. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 on the top of your inserts from the bulletin. "This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek." The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and king of Salem means king of peace. So right off the bat, we learn that Melchizedek holds 2 roles. He's priest and he's also king. He's a priest king. No one in the Old or New Testament other than Melchizedek and Jesus has been allowed to be priest and king. One king of the Old Testament tried it. He broke out with leprosy immediately and he died an early death because of his own sin. You cannot play that role together. So something divinely mysterious is taking place with Melchizedek because it's not the norm. If you wanted to be priest, well, it didn't matter if you wanted it or not, you had to be of the Levitical tribe. You had to be of that bloodline descent to be a priest. Yet Melchizedek acts as both king and priest. And that says something about the superiority of God above even the law of God. And this is speaking strongly to a Jewish mindset. Now, when you look at verse 1, it refers back to a meeting between Abram and Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And this is what it says. After Abram returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer, the kings and the kings with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods that he had recovered. Now, you got to catch this. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And that's the critical notion and the connection of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. And that's where this whole lesson is going. In Scripture, the greater one always blesses the lesser one. And you've got to know that. And we don't understand that just by quickly looking at a text. But we got to remember that Abraham was the head over the old covenant in the Old Testament times. And in the Jewish mindset, no one was more important or highly exalted than Abraham. He was the top dog in the old covenant. Okay? But we come to Genesis 14 and we see that Melchizedek is not even a Jew. He has no blood relation to Israel. He is a non-Israelite priest and king, and he is superior to Abraham, and he blesses the inferior Abraham. That's the mental picture I want you to grab a hold of. But what's even more interesting is that the two of these men meet together right after Abram has a massive military victory over multiple kings. Okay? If you don't know this about history, once you went and wiped somebody out and took their king out, you could rob them blind. And that's exactly what he did. He took all of their gold, all of their silver, all of the things that they owned. And there's no telling how many camels and donkey had saddlebags on them, filled with the riches of over four kingdoms. And Abraham, this was his win from this military victory. And he tithes a tenth of everything that he just took in war to Melchizedek. Now, that is very critical. Because when we look at biblical history, the inferior person is the one who pays a tenth and a tithe to the superior. And just to touch on this briefly, you do not tithe to the church. You do not tithe to the minister or to the elders. When you tithe today, who do you tithe to, church? It's to God Himself. It's His money. It's His money. And a tenth of everything you own is His, whether you give it to Him or not. It all belongs to Him. But a tenth is to come right off the top at absolute bare minimum. And anything you do beyond that is really giving. But a tenth belongs to God. And what this does, this scripture teaches us, number one, that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. It's that simple. This has been a mystery to me for 15 years, and it's that simple. It took me a long time to figure that out. I hope you figured it out in less time than me. Now, that brings us to verses 3 and 4. And this is where it gets a little hairy. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now, Melchizedek is a bit of a mystery in Scripture because what little bit is said about him was not clearly written in a way that we use the English language today. And that's where the confusion to me really comes in. Now, in Hebrews, on your handouts, I use the NLT version. They stay accurate to the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that we have today. I like that version because it makes it simple to understand and it does not take Scripture out of context. Makes it easier to understand. Now, the New American Standard version is more literal, and this is what it says. Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. Now, because of this one verse, and most of you in this room understand this, maybe others are learning this for a first time, a lot of people believe that Melchizedek was somehow immortal. Others believe that he was Jesus. I do not believe that from my research and my prayers and seriously taking a scholarly look at this and going back and reading the text in its original language over and over and over. I have poured myself into this for over a year to prepare today's lesson. And I was nervous about even trying to do that. This is not an easy text, but I've tried to boil it down as simple as I know how. Melchizedek, when he is, it looks like he has an eternal nature. It says that he is a priest forever. He has no beginning of days nor an end of life. I do not believe that is talking about the length of his life, because the content of the Bible itself in this text, it's talking about the length of his priesthood. And I think people get that mixed up. So the length of his priesthood is to go on. You go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And actually, I'm going to flip over and read that. It says in verse 20, let's see. Right here, verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Everyone in Scripture died except for two men, and it was made clearly that Enoch and Elijah were taken into heaven. That is not said of anyone else. It's not even said of Melchizedek. He was just a man like anyone else. He's not Jesus because Scripture said he was like Jesus. In the New American Standard, it said that he resembled the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. So I think that gets taken out of context. Now, to make this simple and to move into the real point of chapter 7, that's where we're headed. Melchizedek wasn't a priest because his father was. He was made a priest because God Most High made him a priest by divine ordination. That's what this boils down to. And that's precisely why the Hebrew writer mentions him at all. Like I said, priests had to come from the Levitical tribe. And although Melchizedek wasn't even an Israelite, he's been appointed and he's been validated by God himself. Now you may be asking, Ryan, why does this matter to us today? Well, honestly, it doesn't matter a whole lot because it was spoken to people 2,000 years ago that were transitioning from the old covenant to the new. We're not in that transition today. We take it for granted that the old covenant is just gone and we're in the blood covenant of Jesus. But the people 2,000 years ago that were written to, the Hebrew Christians, were thinking about returning back to Judaism and following a Levitical priesthood after being baptized into Christ by faith, repentance, and confession. They were going to throw Jesus away completely. So the Hebrew writer comes in and he contrasts these two covenants. He's making a contrast. Now, to me, the point is not that Melchizedek will never die. It's that his priesthood continues forever because after he dies, there's no one to carry it on just yet. But hold on to that thought. The Hebrew writer is not interested in Melchizedek himself. He's interested in introducing a deeper theology of Jesus to this group of Christians considering leaving. So the author of Hebrews knows this group of Christians is struggling with returning to this old covenant system. And in a nutshell, guys, this is why chapter 7 is a little more difficult to understand. And to me, that was critical in putting this together. We're going to turn the wheel just a little bit right here, but I needed to say the technical stuff and kind of lay that out first. And by the way, if there's any questions about this afterwards, I'm not a scholar on this. I don't know everything about this text. Come talk to me and ask me because I'm still learning. But I think the rest of this will make pretty good sense. Now, I've known a lot of people over the years. And when I say that I've studied this for 15 years, I had a group of men that wanted me to teach this to them 15 years ago, and they were so hostile in their conversations and argued over what this meant, we couldn't even have a Bible study. So I never messed with it. But I've seen a lot of people that read, study, and discuss Hebrews 7, and what they do is they focus on the obscure language of Melchizedek, and they miss the deepest, most wealthiest riches of Jesus Christ that it unpacks. Now, that's a problem. That's a problem. And it's still happening. But I want to do a quick recap from day one in our study of Hebrews. Chapter 1 makes it very clear that Jesus is greater than the prophets, and he has a name better than the angels, so he's better than the angels themselves. In chapter 2, Jesus is our faithful and merciful high priest. Not another human, but Jesus Christ, who is priest and king both. In chapter 3, Christ is greater than Moses. You move into chapter 4, Jesus is our access to God's throne of grace. In chapter 5, we see that the source of eternal salvation is obedience to Jesus himself. In chapter 6, we're urged to press on to maturity and move beyond the basics of Christianity. And here we are in chapter 7, and the Hebrew writer is plunging us beneath the surface. You see, he's saying, press on to maturity, and here's you something to chew on that's meat. This is not the milk you've been drinking out of the bottle. This is a chunk of steak, and you're going to have to chew on it. You're going to have to digest it, and it's a little tougher. And it is a little tougher, but I'm going to tell you what. The deepest meaning of Jesus is found in this, and I cannot wait to fully unpack it in the weeks to come. But bottom line, church, Melchizedek is not the focus. That's why we barely know anything about him. If he was important, he would have really been expounded upon. And I want you to read with me as you consider this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. Now the law of Moses required that priests who are descendants of Levi must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. So we're reminded right here that the Levites who descended from Abraham, they're the only ones to receive tithes on account of their priestly service. And if the Levites are the only one to receive tithes, then what in the world is Abraham doing giving a tithe to this guy Melchizedek, who's not even an Israelite? What is the deal with that? And right here it is. It's because the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. You see, the Old Covenant Jews thought the Levitical priesthood was the end say-so to redemption, to being brought into a right relationship with God. But they were not. And that's the entire point of chapter 7. Has nothing to do with Melchizedek. He's drawing a parallel from Melchizedek to Jesus. And the whole Bible points to Jesus, not to another human. So we've got to understand that. Now we move into verse 6. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham, and Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. Now, in verse 6, the author emphasizes that Abraham already had the promises of God himself. And what were these promises? They're found in Genesis 12, 1 and following. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you." So this promise and blessing of God, church, it's exactly why we call Abraham Father Abraham. I mean, we sang about it at VBS. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. Well, this is what it's talking about. That's the blessing. And it highlights that Melchizedek blessed the one who already had received the promises of God. Now, that's pretty huge. And that shows us the greatness of Melchizedek. But he's so vital in the story of redemption that even he can bless a man that already has all of the blessings of God on this planet. Now, that's huge. And I've missed that for a long time. Now, we'll drive it home by looking at verses 7 and following. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. Now, I could take this in 30 different directions, but I'm going to say it short and sweet. Why does the Hebrew writer emphasize these details? It's because he wants these Hebrew Christians to see that the Old Testament teaches that the Levitical priesthood was always meant to be temporary. From the very beginning, all the way through Old Testament, it was never meant to be permanent. It was always fading away, even from the very day that it started. And why? Because somebody greater was coming. Now, the main point in all of Scripture is that Jesus is our high priest and he's our king that provides salvation. And there's nothing above the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. So in the context of Hebrews 7, Jesus is greater than the Levites. And people that lived during the transition from the old covenant to the new blood covenant of Jesus, guys, they had to change everything about their belief system that was 2,000 years old. They were used to having lambs and bulls and things like that sacrificed on an altar, and that was normal. To us today, it's very weird, but it was normal to them. To us, the cross of Christ and communion is normal. To them, they had to skin the animal, cook the animal, eat the animal, and then a priest had to take that blood into the temple. That was normal for them. That's really odd to us today. And that's what they're coming out of. And if you don't understand that transition, I don't think you'll ever understand Hebrews chapter 7. And I also believe this is the high point and the summit of all of the Old and New Testament combined, because it is all pointing to someone greater coming that can provide a covenant of true salvation once for all. And animals couldn't do it, and the Levites who were sinful surely couldn't do it. The priest, the king, had to be flawless. And that's only a position for Jesus Christ. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18 says it as clearly as anything I've ever read in Scripture. By Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. Jesus is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Jesus himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, this passage describes Jesus as the one and only high priest of his church. Jesus co-created everything with God from Genesis 1 forward. Christ is the absolute king of all kings. He's our divine ruler. He takes first place in Hebrews chapter 7, along with first place in everything in his creation. So the Hebrew author is helping his readers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what this is a process of. And this will be our last verse, 11. So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? Well, it all comes down to this, church. Jesus' priesthood is better than all. It doesn't matter who it is. Jesus is ruler. He is king. Not Melchizedek, not the prophets, not Abraham, not Moses, not the angels, not anything else. Sometimes people get it twisted and they think that Jesus is somebody else. They think worship and salvation need to come through the universe or the stars or the moon or the whatever. But what we've got to understand, Jesus spoke it all into existence. He's king and he's ruler. And this Levitical line of priests, it was the only hope that Israel had as mediators between them and God. And now all of a sudden that's changed. And Jesus has come, not only as priest, but also as king. And as righteous as the Levi priesthood was, church, it was absolutely imperfect because it could not accomplish salvation. Only Jesus could do that. And the entire time there was a need for a great high priest to perform one final act to atone for sin one time for all people. And the Levitical priesthood itself is not to blame for its imperfection, because God set it up that way in His wisdom from day one. And they accomplished exactly what God wanted. And that's the unfolding of the plan of salvation. But if the Levitical priesthood itself could perfect people one time and bring salvation, Melchizedek would have never needed to show up in Genesis chapter 14. But furthermore, Jesus Christ would have never needed to come into humanity and live and die as our sacrifice if that were true as well. We needed Melchizedek to foreshadow Jesus Christ. Now, we know Christ is the only sufficient great high priest. And what I want to say in closing here, the people of Israel, they didn't vote Jesus in. They didn't influence this in any way. And they didn't wake up one day and just say, hey guys, we've got this all wrong and we're not perfect and we need to make this priesthood perfect. That's not how it happened. God had a plan from day one. And it was slowly unfolding over thousands of years. And that happened in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So rather than Israel figuring this out for themselves, it was God's sovereign grace that initiated the sending of His great high priest. And He did that to atone for sins once for all. And that's the point of Hebrews 7. And all of these obscure debates have missed the obvious, glorious riches of salvation. That's why we move in to Jesus Christ. Now, this successor of Melchizedek, it wasn't one of his sons. It was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's precisely why Melchizedek remains a priest perpetually and forever, because his priesthood continues with our great eternal high priest who has died, who has now resurrected, and he's done that with a glorified body that is full of power to subject all things unto himself. That's why he's king, and that's why he's priest together. And that's all I've got to say about this, but this section of Hebrews, it can be theologically dense. I get it. I can sense it as I'm trying to preach it. But I want to tell you this. Don't let that discourage you, because we are at that tipping point to where I believe the absolute best of what the New Testament has to offer on salvation, it's coming up in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And we're going to bust that wide open as we continue through our study of Hebrews. But thank you for your attention. I did not see one person fall asleep today. You were all listening, and I really thank you for that, because this one was tough. But I love you guys, and I appreciate every one of you. And right now, we're going to sing a song of encouragement, and that's an encouragement to come and be prayed over. If you want to be put in a closer relationship with God, if you need forgiveness of sin, if you need to enter into covenant with God through the blood of Christ, we want to offer you this invitation to come and be baptized into Him right now as we stand and sing.